I wonder this morning if as I'm going along, particularly in this first lesson, and maybe a bit into the second lesson, if you might ask yourself something I've asked myself a few times since I settled on this series, and that is, you might ask yourself, where is he going with this? Where is he going with this thing? Because as I tried to compile just a preliminary outline of things I wanted to cover from the history of Israel, I wondered how I was going to put it together. And this morning, as I started and I thought about what the first lesson should be, I had a pile of scripture passages that I wanted to touch on, but it was too much. It was too much. So we're going to wander through something today that I hope will constitute, at the end, a helpful lesson. The other thing that might come to your mind is something that I can answer in the affirmative to, and you might say to yourself, has he just cherry-picked all of these stories from Israel and just put them all together to make a series? And the answer to that is yes. That's exactly what I've done. And the reason why I've done that is because I'm trying to demonstrate or examine some of the people of Israel, some of the stories of Israel, some of God's working in the history of Israel. And I'm also trying to get some examples and patterns and principles from the history of Israel. So if you're asking yourself any of those things about this lesson this morning or any of these future lessons, I can assure you that I've got no problem with that. I might be asking myself the same question, okay? So let's just begin, and I want to think about some passages of scripture that have sort of lingered in my mind since I've studied them over the past, I'm trying to think if it's been a year or a little bit less than a year. Some passages that have caused me to ask some questions. They forced me to dig a little bit deeper. And I want to begin this series with one of those passages. And I hope as we read it, it will cause us to ask some questions, maybe dig a little bit deeper. This passage comes within the context of a chapter that we know to be about faith. And the chapter defines faith for us. And it reacquaints us with some men and women that figure prominently in the history of Israel. And therefore, they're people that figure prominently in the history of Christianity. They're people who, as this passage says, all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They're Old Testament saints that serve as New Testament examples. Those mentioned by name in Hebrews 11, passage that we're going to first, will probably be mentioned again by us in this series. But there are some that are described this way. And I want to read, starting in verse 32, about some that the writer didn't have time to tell about. It says in verse 32 of Hebrews 11, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. How can we read this and not want to know more? I mentioned that this passage is among a few. I'm going to read them today, I think, at least two of them, is among a few that have kind of lingered in my mind. And I wanted to know a little bit more, because when you start reading this, you start to think, who are all these people? What are all these situations? I'm not sure we know all of them. We know some of them. Some of them are actually fairly clear to us, but we don't know all of them. And I wondered what, when we're reading it, what we might want to know. And I just wrote down some things that I might want to know. I want to know about the character of the people, what contributed to building it. I want to know about the power that gave them victory against the odds. We heard about that, right, in this passage. We want to know about the moments in which they could have accepted deliverance, but they didn't. Don't you want to know about that moment? When you could have accepted deliverance, but you did not? I want to know about that moment. We want to see what they were doing and how they were thinking in their torment and in their wandering. We want to know about the people who carried out the persecutions. We're going to see in a moment some people being persecuted, or an example, at least one example, of someone being persecuted and some others carrying out persecutions. I want to know what went wrong with those people, why they were doing that. And I want to know why it was or why it is that the world was not worthy of these people. Well, the opening chapters of Acts in the New Testament tells of persecutions. In fact, it references back to some of these. You imagine, at least, when in one of the most dramatic sermons in the early New Testament church, Stephen says in chapter 7, verse 51, to people of Israel, he says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised, not in body, but in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" Does that make you think back to this passage where it says, this has happened to these heroes of faith? That's what it made me think. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Stephen brings the painful reminder. I'm sure it must have been painful for him to say and painful for them to hear. We know it was painful for them to hear because we see how they were impacted by it in a moment. A painful reminder that the Savior and those that are faithful to him, those that are faithful to God, are often unjustly treated. Sometimes they're unjustly treated while remaining obedient. That happened in the time looking forward to his coming, the coming of the just one, as it said. That happened at the time of his arrival. That happened through his life. That happened, of course, at his death. And after his victorious resurrection, this continued to happen. In fact, in the very moments after these words were spoken in Acts 7:54, we read that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I couldn't help but think of the verse that would help to describe what's happening here. And that is that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The history of Israel, the lessons of Israel are complex. They're complex. Do you see the complexity of them just in this story? Where you have Stephen, he's a Hebrew who grew up or at least lived in a different place and came to Israel. And here he is preaching to those that are fellow Hebrews, and he is talking about how Israel treated the prophets, those prophets who were of Israel, who were looking forward to the just one, looking forward to the Messiah. And what we have happening simultaneously is we're seeing the great faith of one group of people from Israel, and the great hostility toward God, the great unthankfulness toward God at the very same moment. You're seeing Stephen looking to God, calling upon God at the very same moment that the people who are the chosen people of God are reacting violently toward him. We've got to see two distinct elements in Israel's story and in the story of mankind in this death of the first New Testament martyr. The first one we see is man's tendency to often violently reject him. The second is man's ability with his power to faithfully serve him. Did you get that? There's two things that we're going to see so often in the history of Israel, the history of mankind. We're going to see man rejecting God's plan, and we're going to see man faithfully carrying out God's plan. Seemingly, no matter the obstacles, no matter the obstacles, they're simultaneously on display in this story and in the stories referenced in Hebrews 11, simultaneously on display. I started outlining how I would tackle these lessons from Israel. And I wrote out some ideas about big themes in the history of Israel. And I noticed that I noticed that five of them had started with an F. So I thought, well, here's an opportunity. So I said, if I could get these other three to start with an F also, then they would all start with an F. Maybe ill-advised, I don't know. But I liked it when I saw it, you know, and I just, when it laid out on the paper, it looked nice. So I'm calling this morning's lesson, The Figure of Israel. The figure of Israel. I'm going to tell you why I said that. The figure of Israel. Because I looked at it, and I looked at, I've already used a sentence with the word figure in it in the way that it's meant here. The verb is defined this way: to have a significant part or role in a process or in a situation. Meaning you would say something figures prominently, something, or you would even say that figures, right? And you would say that makes sense. It's sensible. Here's the example I already gave you. I noticed that I had already used it. I said the chapter defines faith. This was about Hebrews 11. The chapter defines faith for us and then reacquaints us with men and women that figure prominently in the history of Israel and therefore figure prominently in the history of Christianity. So they have a significant part. They have a significant role. And Israel has a significant part, has a significant role in God's plan for mankind. There is, in fact, no separating Israel from the gospel and from New Testament Christianity. There's someone who is prominent, and I don't keep up with all the prominent Christian authors, but there's someone prominent who's been making a case for what he calls unhitching the Old Testament from our New Testament Christianity and really not bringing it up a whole lot. And despite that being ridiculous from a theological standpoint, it's also not possible. It's simply not possible. So he will try desperately to do it, but he will fail. Unless he just makes up a phony baloney plastic banana gospel. Well, I'll tell you why. The history of Israel is inextricably intertwined with what we believe in New Testament Christianity. I want to demonstrate this for you. I want to illustrate it for you. Let's do that by going to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is another one of those passages that I've probably read, I don't know, more than a dozen times in the past year. I kept referring back to it whenever I would think about something. It's a fascinating passage. This is, you'll probably remember, part of the incarnation story. We would usually refer to it at Christmas. Jesus has been born, and it says in verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, sounds like something from the story of Israel, right there. His name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, hard to extract that from Israel, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Because as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice. Sounds like it's intertwined with Israel. According to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Can you see it? It's a Hebrew virgin delivered of a child, the promised child, Messiah. Doing according to the law of Moses, that which was required of Israel is being done in the life of the Messiah. You know, the one that was promised back in Genesis chapter 12 when God spoke to Abram, called him out to a land that he didn't know anything about. Verse 25 of the same passage in Luke 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. This just and devout man had been looking forward, just like it said in Hebrews chapter 11, just like it said in the other passage we read in Acts. He was looking forward. He was waiting with anticipation for the one who had been promised to the father of Israel, Abraham. You probably will recognize the word that's used in this idea of the consolation of Israel. You probably recognize it. It's paraklesis. We may say paraclete. And it means a calling near or a summons, especially for help. A calling near. He's waiting for the calling near. And in this context, it's speaking of consolation or comfort or solace, that which affords comfort or refreshment. And that's because when they talked about the rabbis, when they talked about the Messiah and about salvation through the Messiah, they were referring to the Messiah as the consoler or as the comforter. So that's why he said this. That's why it says this about Simeon. He was waiting for the drawing near, the calling near. He was waiting for the consoler, the comforter. He was waiting with great anticipation. Verse 26 of Luke 2. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. Remember, it says the Holy Ghost was upon him. So it was revealed to him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That must have been an amazing moment. I could think about a couple of things that might have been exciting about that. The covering that was provided by the sacrifice of animals, by the shedding of their blood, would no longer be needed. For the blood of this perfect, spotless sacrifice would wash away all sin, not just cover sin, would wash away all sin and provide the way of salvation, the way of salvation. And he, the Messiah, would draw near to Israel. And you know what the great thing is? As we will see, draw near to all men. That's not unnoticed by Simeon. That the Messiah would be for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. You'll see, features prominently. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do after him, or to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, so he gets to not only see the child, the Messiah, the one who would bring salvation, but he takes him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He says, salvation comes in a person, in a Messiah. And I've seen him. I can depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. It's just, you can try real hard. There's just no way to separate it. That Old Testament is just there every single step of the way. Israel features prominently. The people of Israel feature prominently. The history of Israel features prominently. There's no Jesus without it. So the light of the world would come in and not only be a comforter, not only be the consoler for Israel, but he would also do as it said and as Simeon quoted from Isaiah 49, 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So we preach a gospel unto the end of the earth, which is echoed in the book of Acts, and we preach and we point to this light that has come into the world, the Messiah that was promised to Israel. I think Simeon was acknowledging what the arrival of this child meant, not only for himself, for his people, but for the world. He says, you've prepared this child before the face of all people. I think John 3 provides some more details for us, and it takes us back a little bit to what happened in that story of Stephen in Acts. Because John 3 says this, in verse 18. It's a familiar passage too. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, that Messiah that Simeon held in his hands, and men loved darkness rather than light. Are you just remembering for a moment there the words of Stephen saying, which of your fathers, which of the prophets have you not persecuted? And you've been the betrayers and murderers of this Messiah who's come, this light. And you can see that even when the light has come into the world, men have loved darkness so often instead of light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This was the one, this one who's described as the light, was the one who would bless all nations. He would provide the salvation that was seen afar off by the faithful in Israel's history. Verse 33, back in Luke 2. I was using Luke 2 for our base here for a moment. Back to verse 33, and this is what it says. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them, and he said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. There would be many things that would befall the Savior at the hands of those who he came to be a light to. So we want to approach these lessons from Israel, understanding that they will reveal much about us, much about the world we live in, much about our Savior. And there will be moments when we see at the very same time those who are embracing the light, who are doing the truth, their works are being made manifest in our lives, in our history, in the history of Israel, and we will at the same time simultaneously see those who are rejecting the light, who love evil rather than love good, who hate the light. We're going to see both of those things. So let me go back to the outline for the upcoming lessons, because I just want to give you a clue as to where we're going. We're going to continue, I think, next week on the figure of Israel. We're going to see more about the examples, the patterns, the principles from Israel that we can learn from. We're going to see more about how the New Testament encourages us to learn. In fact, uses examples itself to help us learn things from those in Israel, from how God worked in Israel. But we're going to talk about some other things. We're going to talk about the fear of Israel. There's a couple of things involved with that. The times when they feared something or someone other than God, and the times when they feared God as God intended. We're going to see something else, and that is the forgetfulness of Israel. The idea of forgetfulness is a major part of Israel's history. Sometimes in one day, you see the fear of God in Israel and the forgetfulness of Israel. Just in one day. We want to talk about the father of Israel, Abram, and the history of Israel coming from the lineage of Abram. We can't avoid talking about the failure of Israel. There's going to be some stories when Israel does exactly the opposite of what God wanted Israel to do. I want to talk also about, go into more depth into something we touched on today, and this was the capital F, the friend of Israel, the one that sticks closer than a brother. And then we also we'll get to the point where we talk about the future of Israel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. We can see just in these passages we read this morning that you have a lot to teach us, that there is much that we see in the history of Israel and the people of Israel that can apply to us. Help us to be open to those things that you're teaching. Help us to be convinced by them, by the examples, to, instead of rejecting the light so often, just the light for our next step even, to embrace the light that we see, embrace what you tell us and the truth you give us, and to be better for it because you have better things planned for us. And for this morning's service and all the services through the day, I pray that you'd help us to continue to be focused on your word, focused on you, and to be a help to each other. In Jesus' name, amen.